Open your Bible right to the middle, and you'll find the Psalms. And then go one to the right, and you'll find the Proverbs. Thank you. And then one more is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, the same guy who wrote the Proverbs. He's full of wisdom, the wisest person ever to live, other than Jesus. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 together here in just a minute. And we're going to learn about how to receive the good life, living the good life, how to receive it. So here's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. At first glance, you might wonder why I'm saying this is about receiving the good life as we read through it. If you're not familiar with Ecclesiastes, you are in for a treat. And Solomon just speaks really straight. He speaks really plain. And because he loves us, and he speaks the truth to us. So listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Or breath. The Hebrew word under vanity is breath. So I'll kind of roll that one in as we go. Behold, this also was breath. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was breath and striving after breath or wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, or breath. For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is breath and a striving after breath. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is breath. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is breath and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is breath. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is breath and striving after breath or wind. So this is Ecclesiastes. These are the words of the wise King Solomon. And these are also the words of God. And there's something kind of oddly refreshing about it. Of just like, I guess it's not just me who sometimes feels like, man, you just never can get ahead. You work and you labor and you toil, and it just kind of seems like it's just one day after another and one problem upon another. And there seems to be a futility built into the world that day follows day and season follows season. And there's something beautiful about it, but there's something grasping about it where we're trying to catch our breath and we just can't catch it. We're striving after breath. We're breathing and we're striving after it. But this morning we're going to talk about the good life, the life of joy. Because I think the overall theme, one of the overall major themes of Ecclesiastes, is finding joy under the sun. Finding joy under the sun. Under the sun is life on this earth. Life on this earth that was created as a beautiful, perfect paradise, but then fallen because of our sin, and now is under a curse. And part of that curse is futility. Part of that curse is fruitlessness. That by the sweat of your brow, it will yield forth its fruit. That in pain, you'll bring forth children. So all these things that were part of the blessing now have this kind of curse attached to them, so that there's the world, we feel conflicted in this world, right? That we get glimpses of incredible joy, but then they're always blocked. There's always something wrong, and death kind of casts its shadow across them. So how do we find the good life here? How do we find what is the good life on earth? And that's a rich question. It's one that's going to take some work. And the answer to this question, as Solomon unfolds it, one of the points of the book of Ecclesiastes is, what is the good life? And the answer is layered. So we're going to unfold this question a layer at a time of, what is the good life? How do you live the good life under the sun? And so we're going to peel back one layer this morning, and we'll have lots of time in Ecclesiastes to peel layer upon layer after that. So if the answer feels a little bit incomplete, that's right, because it will be. So the question is, what is the good life? What will bring us joy and happiness? Where is human flourishing to be found? How can we catch our breath in life and sit back and be full in our souls? It's an important question, isn't it? I mean, it's a difficult question as we watch Solomon wrestle through it, but isn't that a crucial question? Like, why are we here? What are we created for? What's the purpose? Right, I ask my kids a lot, like, what's the purpose of a toaster? You guys can all answer. What's the purpose of a toaster? To make toast. That's right, to toast bread. What's the purpose of a bicycle? To get you somewhere, to move you around. What's the purpose of a table? Put things on. What's the purpose of a human being? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a good old Christian answer. So we want to ask ourselves, what's the purpose? Like, we're quick. Like, what's a toaster for? It's for toasting. What are you for? What's your purpose? What do you put here for? And if we don't understand what it is, or if we're not intentional about it, or if we get it wrong, we live our whole life like if a toaster thought that its purpose was to hammer nails. It would be frustrated, wouldn't it? And it would just never really kind of flourish. So we're asking this really important question. What's the good life? What are we for? What's our purpose? Why are we here? What are we after? What are we doing here? How will we know when we've found it? How can a person be all that he was created to be? How can we flourish as a people? Because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in some ultimate good. We're all acting on some answer to this question day in and day out. We're living our lives according to some answer. What are we created for? What's the aim of our life? What am I supposed to be doing with my life, with my hours, with my years? What's it all about? Or should we just be trying to kind of carve out the easiest life we can? Should we be just trying to carve out and work for the weekend and labor for the vacation and just try to work towards an easy end and kind of coast into death? Is that really what life is for? Is that all that this is about? What are we here to do? What are we here for? We're all being driven by some answer, some goal, some vision of the good life, some picture of joy that we're reaching for. We're all born a long ways down the wrong road. A long ways down the wrong road, headed the wrong way, looking for our meaning, looking for our life, looking for our joy, worshiping the wrong thing. So there's a long walk of repentance, of walking it back and finding the path of the good life. And that's what Solomon is trying to do. He's trying to show us the good life under the sun in Ecclesiastes. So there's a lot of walking back. He's exploring a lot of paths. Okay? So we saw last week, and he's talking about the breathing in and the working, and it's tiring and it's toilsome, and what do we do? And this week he's talking about, how do I find, so I sought out pleasure. So I thought, okay, now what? Okay, I'm not finding any joy in my work. I'm not, because it's frustrated and there's toil. So what about in pleasure? What if I just seek out all kinds of pleasure? Maybe that's where I'll find rest. Maybe that's where I'll catch my breath. So searching for the good life, Solomon sets out to test the pleasures under the sun. Look at one. I said in my heart, come now. He's saying to himself, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I said, I searched with my heart, verse 3, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. So he's looking, okay, how? Maybe it's all about pleasure. Maybe if I can just seek out what's enjoyable, then I'll catch my breath and it'll be okay. You ever try this? There might be people here who are on this path right now, thinking like, if I can just eliminate pain, if I can just eliminate suffering, if I can just eliminate hardship, and I can just seek pleasure, then my life will be good. And there's lots of different ways to do that. You could be seeking your pleasure in your family, in just the joy of a happy family. You could be seeking your pleasure in the mountains and in doing all the outdoor kind of things. You could be seeking your pleasure in drinking, and you can be seeking your pleasure in all kinds of things. But maybe some of you are still on that path, but let Solomon the Wise show you what's on that path. He went down it so that he could pass on wisdom. And he's really honest about its fleeting nature. He's really honest about pleasure just not really working. Look at the second half of verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. It was breath. It was just, you breathe in, and then you got to breathe it right back out. You experience the pleasure, and then it's over. You're always breathing, but you're never catching your breath. Look at verse 2. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So what do you daydream about? What do you imagine? If I could just get this, I would be happy. If I could just achieve that or get a hold of this, then I would be satisfied. In other words, where do you imagine your joy to be found? This is a really personal and important question that we ask ourselves. What really is it? Now let's let Solomon lead us down these paths for a little while. In this book called You Are What You Love, this guy tells a story of a room, and in that room, once you go in there, once you open the door, inside that room is the thing that your heart desires the most deeply, the thing that you want the most. And so these people are on this quest to get there, and they're fighting all these odds, and they finally arrive, and they're standing around this door, and they go to open it, and nobody will go first because they're afraid of what might be in there. Have I really even been honest with myself about what it is I want at the very core of my being? What is it I'm after? And if I were to get it, would it really make me happy? This is the question Solomon is bringing in front of us this morning. Is the good life found in pleasure? Is it found in fun? Verse 2, I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. So he's on a path to figure out what's good for the children of men to do, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So what about laughter, pleasure, and wine? Is that where the good life is found? Or you just watch comedies, just watch The Office over and over again, drink wine, have fun, seek pleasure. Is that where the good life is going to be found? What does he say? It's mad. Laughter, it's madness. It's insane. You're out of your head and you laugh and then it's over. Of pleasure, what use is it ultimately? You know, fairly recently, Robin Williams, a famous comedian, killed himself. And it brought back up to our social awareness this reality that comedians are desperately depressed. Like, it's not just Robin Williams, it's across the board. And it's a really common problem that comedians, people who make their living laughing and thinking about what's funny and making us laugh and making others laugh, when you dig down underneath that, they're really, really sad and desperate. This is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing problem. John Belushi and Chris Farley, Robin Williams. This is an ongoing thing. Because why? Because laughter is just, it's madness. It doesn't work. You can pursue your whole life just looking for the next funny thing and the next distraction and the next chuckle and the next laugh. But at the end of the day, it's not going to be enough. At the end of the day, it's going to be desperately not enough, such that it leads you to despair. He said of pleasure, what use is it? A pleasure is here and then it's gone. It's subject to the law, what we call the law of diminishing returns. You know this about pleasures under the sun. You try them and you find some pleasure. And I love this food, or I love this drink, or I love this pleasure, or I love this illicit pleasure. And then, but then you come back and it's not quite as pleasurable the next time. And so you need some more. You need to big it up, or you need to add something else to it, because it's just always, the returns are always diminishing. And the more you give yourself over to it, the less it satisfies you. That's the problem with searching for pleasure. It's because we weren't designed to just try to cheer our body with wine all the time. Pleasure is breath and chasing after breath. He says he tried wine, and wine is breath. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine and how to lay hold on folly. And it was breath. Wine, the Bible says, gladdens your heart, but the gladness fades away. It doesn't last. And if you chase it too hard, then it'll spin you around and throw you on the ground. This doesn't do you any good. You never catch it. You're always just trying to keep up. If you rely on it too often, the overall cumulative effect is a depressant. We know that about alcohol. This cheers my heart, but you keep coming back to it. And pretty soon, overall, you're going down. You're getting less pleasure. You're getting less happiness because it's affecting you. Its cause is having a depressive effect on your body and on your mind, because it's breath, because your life, your joy wasn't meant to be found in wine. It wasn't meant to be found in pleasure. The good life is something more than seeking fun. So what else? He looks at that. What about laughter and wine and pleasure and fun? But he couldn't find it there. And you know this too, don't you? Okay, what about a better home? What about fulfilling projects? That's a little bit more wholesome. You know, we think, okay, pleasure, we kind of probably suspect that's not going to do it. But maybe, you know, a nice house, kind of the American dream, satisfy, you know, I'll build big projects and I'll kind of maybe even make a name for myself. Look at verse 4. I made great works. He tries something else. What is it? What are we for down here? I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water a forest of growing trees. What if you produce something amazing, something that you can stand back and marvel at, and others will come and marvel at it? Well, that maybe that will satisfy. Maybe that's what we were here for. If I could just get in a bigger house, if I could just get a little bit more room, man, if I just had a breakfast nook, then I know I would be satisfied. If I could just have some more land, and I could get out there, and I could walk my land, and I could be outside. If I could just get a few more amenities, if my house were just a little bit more beautiful, if I had just a little bit better view, if I could just see the La Plata Mountains, I know that I could look out and drink my coffee and I could look out over them, and that I think they would just set me at ease and I could get a breath and it would be okay. Nicer appliances, better hardware, better fixtures, where does it end? Would it work? Would you catch your breath there? We all know that we don't, but we keep trying, but we let it trick us, and so we're pursuing it as though it would satisfy, knowing at the back of our mind it's never going to. But we're grinding at it, hoping and putting our confidence there that maybe this will do it. He plants vineyards. What if that home was in Napa Valley? You made your own wine, aged in oak barrels. Maybe then it would be happy. Maybe then you could settle down. It would all be okay. Maybe that would be the good life, and you could catch your breath. He made gardens and parks. I mean, what if your backyard was just like a huge park with glorious gardens, and the gardens are overflowing, and you could just step out into your backyard and just pluck fruit, and it's just growing everywhere, and just a really perfectly manicured lawn. It's just like a park, and there are pools, and there are forests of fruit trees, he says. He planted forests of fruit trees and pools to water them. You could sit out by your pond. You could watch the ducks. You could feed them bread. You could drink the wine from your vineyard that's right there. You could go for a swim if it gets too hot in your pool. And that, maybe then you could settle into it. Maybe then you would be satisfied. But Solomon tried it. And what does he say? It's vapor. It's breath and chasing after the wind. It's chasing after the breath. Okay, that's not it either. It's not in pleasure. It's not in a big project that everyone would admire and people would come and, wow, how beautiful this is. I can enter into it and enjoy. But Solomon says, I tried it, guys. It's not there. It's not in pleasure. It's not in a bigger home. It's not in a more beautiful yard. It's not in great accomplishments that I've built, okay? It's not there. Maybe it's in riches. Maybe it's riches. Maybe if I could just get enough stuff. So verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Okay, when you think slaves here, think of a different thing than American slavery. I'm not going to go into all of this, but this is in Israel, they had a kind of indentured servitude. If you couldn't pay off your debts, there was a social mechanism where you could go into service of a person to pay off the debt that you owed them that you couldn't pay. Think kind of like indentured servitude, okay? Just if somebody's stumbling over that one. But he's got all these servants in his house. He's got servants born in his house. So he's just got people to meet his every need. That's the point here, right? He's out on the manicured lawn, you know. I'm contextualizing it a little bit here to America, but he's in Napa Valley. He's got his vineyards. He's got his fruit trees everywhere. He's just living it up. And he's got servants just coming and meeting his every need. I think I could go for a glass of water. You know, they run off and get it and bring it to him. He's sitting there. What if he had servants to do all the chores, take care of all your work, meet every need? Then maybe you could rest. Like if just all the stuff, all that daily stuff, and you could just send someone else to do it. Maybe then. Herds and flocks more than anyone before. Herds and flocks are one of the main currencies of the day, right? You got herds and flocks. So he's got fresh milk all the time. He's got animals to work the land. He's got meat. He's got a fattened calf he can slaughter whenever. Maybe then, right? Maybe if I have all that and food and clothing and milk and work and all the meat I want, right, farm to table, right? Whole raw milk and unending supply, it's all right there, a strong ox to pull the plow, maybe your own backhoe, right? If I had all that and I was that rich, then I think really then I would really enjoy my life. But Solomon says, you won't. And he had silver and gold and kingly treasure. Gold and riches, anything your heart desires. He would send ships across the seas to get spices for his food. Think about that. We can get all the spices today. We take that for granted. But he couldn't, but he's like, man, I've got a craving for some tarragon, you know? Is that a spice? I've got a craving for, you know, what's that long stringy red one? Saffron. Send the ships, you know? Just go get them. Go find those spices and bring them and put it on this. That would go perfect with this meat, you know. I mean, this is how rich he was. If I could do that, then surely then that would be the good life. Surely that wouldn't grow old. Surely if I had all that, it wouldn't be subject to the law of diminishing returns. Surely I could catch my breath there. Not just that, but pleasure. We've talked about fun and kind of related in verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. So he had live music whenever he wanted. In addition to all that others, you know, call the band. No, not that one. I want to listen to this one. Call this band over. It's time for live music. He's got all of it going on whenever he wants. He's got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. Many concubines is an understatement from King Solomon. King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. All the most beautiful women in the kingdom gathered around to meet his every desire. This is what King Solomon said. Surely then, a person would be satisfied. That's why he says, who can go at, like after the king, who can get more than the king? What else left is there? You know, nobody else has got 1,000 wives or women. Nobody else has vineyards and forests of fruit trees, live music just at their beck and call. Surely then, with all this stuff, plus greatness and fame and wisdom in it all. Verse 9, so I became great and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. Greatness, fame, wisdom in it all. Everybody loves him. He's a legend. Everybody knows his name. Everybody's happy to see King Solomon when he shows up with his bands of musicians and everything else he's got. Surely he had it made. Surely that's the good life. Surely he could enjoy. And on the top of this mountain of all the delights that the world can offer, is the picture painted yet? I mean, it's starting to get really excessive here, right? Okay, we get it. You know, stop beating us over the head with this. He's got it all. From the top of that great mountain of pleasure, what does he say in verse 11? And I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All was breath, grasping for breath. It's just breathe in, it's gone. Try, reach for it, and you can't get it. It slips through your fingers. There was some enjoyment in that pleasure. He says that in 10 and 11. We're going to lie. Music is nice to listen to, right? All these things. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in my toil. This was my reward. But in the end, he reflects and just like, there was some pleasure in it, but it just wasn't enough. Never satisfied. It just didn't do it. He never gained anything. He never caught his breath. Just let that sink in. How can that be? He had everything. I mean, everything you could ask for under the sun. It just wasn't enough. It wasn't satisfying. And maybe you feel sure that if it was you, you would be satisfied with all that. Maybe you think, like, there's just something wrong with this guy. You know, he had it all. If I had half that, I would be totally satisfied. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Listen to Ecclesiastes 6, 1 to 2. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, he says, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's breath and a grievous evil. One commentator said it like this. You've got a can of peaches, but you don't have the can opener. There's some people, you could have everything under the earth, but the power to enjoy those things comes from the hand of God. And if you don't have it, you don't have it. And it's not native to you. It's not that the things aren't enjoyable, but that God holds joy in his hand, just like everything else. And so you could work and fight and toil and claw and get everything you ever wanted. And if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy it, you won't be able to enjoy it. And can you imagine the desperation you would feel there? Like, I got everything I thought I wanted. I got everything I thought I could get, and now I can't even enjoy it. I'm still miserable. I'm still here. I still wake up in a bad mood. And God loves you too much. Listen to this. God loves you too much to let you be satisfied with the things of the world when you're looking to them instead of to him. He's just not going to let you do it. You think, if it were me, I would be happy with those things. But if you're looking for your joy and your life in the things under the sun, God will not let you because that will destroy you. Because the joy is not, it's not their source. It's never made to come from there. Joy is a gift from God. And so because he wants you to have more joy and not less, he says, stop looking there. And if you look there instead of to me, I'm not going to let you find it. In the hope that you will wake up and realize that you can't get your joy under the sun. You can't get it from here. He loves us too much to be content, the C.S. Lewis says, making mud pies in the slums when a vacation at the sea is being offered to us. He finds your pleasures not too big but too small. We're fixing our eyes on these little things under the sun when the author of everlasting life and joy is reaching out his hand to save, and to give us everlasting life in him. It's not that pleasure is bad. It's not that holiness means you look like you're sucking on a lemon. The Bible says that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. God invented pleasure. He's not against it. That's not the point of Ecclesiastes. The point is not God likes miserable people. God's miserable. He doesn't like fun. And he's going to make everybody who follows him just like him. That's not the case. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. It says, from him flows the fountain, the river of delights. The river of delights flows out of God. That's where all delight comes from. He invented delight. He is delight. He is joy. He is pleasure. And he gives you hints of it and foretastes of it down here so that you look up and you think, what is this delight? What is this pleasure? What is this thing that's never satisfied down here fully, but where can I find it? And we see him and we worship and we give our lives and our heart to him and we're everlastingly satisfied. That's what God's after. He loves you too much to let you have joy in the things of the earth, but we just keep mistaking the gifts for the giver. We just keep thinking it's in the stuff. We keep thinking it's down here under the sun, and it's not. It never is going to be. So C.S. Lewis says, if you find in yourself a thirst that can't be satisfied in this world, you have to conclude that you were created for another world. Did you find in yourself a thirst that can't be satisfied here? G.K. Chesterton, a great, you know, witty, brilliant writer, he was converted because he said that the thing that got him going towards his conversion is that he was homesick at home. It's like I was sitting at home at my house and I got homesick and I thought, how is that possible? I must be created for another home. I must be created for somewhere else. It's the same thing Lewis is saying. We have desires in ourselves that can never be satisfied. Do you ever eat when you're when you're not hungry? It's like something in me is like, I need something. I want something. And so you go to the fridge and you open it and you stare. And you think, nothing. But you just eat something anyway. And the hunger doesn't go away. You think, what is that? What is that in me? Why is there this kind of endless longing, this endless hunger within me that's never satisfied down here? And this is what Solomon is telling us. It's never going to be. It's never going to be satisfied down here. We've got to really believe this. We've got to let it kill our daydreams of finding the good life down here. We have to kill our daydreams. These, not all daydreaming, but any daydreaming that's looking for pleasure down here. And think, if I just had this, if I just had that, when I asked you that question before, what is it that you think? If I just had this, I would be happy. You have to kill that. And you do it by faith in God, knowing that he won't leave you adrift. You kill it. God calls us to die so that we can live. He says, lose your life for me so that you can find it. God's cutting off all other hopes so that he can place your hope somewhere infinitely better. It's hard to do. It's impossible to just let go of that pursuit without God, without his help. But in the name of Jesus, just let all your hopes go for anything other than Jesus and everlasting life and the new heavens and the new earth. Just let it go. Do so in hope, not hopelessly, but in hope that God will ultimately satisfy. All right. So, deeply unsatisfied Solomon, wondering if there's something deeper than pleasure. Okay, I've searched all these things and nothing satisfied. He's still not done. He's on a relentless quest. He is going to find the good life. So deeply unsatisfied, he looks elsewhere. Is there something deeper than pleasure? Hundreds of years later, on a similar quest, this guy named Socrates was on a similar quest. What's the good life? They called it eudaimonia. How do I find human flourishing? How do I find what's the good life? Way after Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun, right? They say all of philosophy is footnotes on Plato and Socrates, but Plato and Socrates are just footnotes on Ecclesiastes. Hundreds of years later, on a similar quest, Socrates would rebuke some Athenians for pursuing the good life without wisdom. He says, are you not ashamed of your eagerness to possess as much wealth, reputation, and honors as possible, while you do not care for nor give thought to the wisdom or truth or the best possible state of your soul? So this is where Solomon goes next. Maybe I'm focusing too much outward. You know, maybe it's just about empires and pleasures and stuff. Maybe I just need to focus on wisdom and cultivating my soul. He tried the path of the Epicureans that would suggest pleasure, or the one that Aristotle would later suggest. It must be about accomplishing great works. But maybe Socrates was the guy who was going to be right a long time later. Maybe wisdom was the key that would unlock the door. Maybe the good life isn't so superficial. Maybe it's deeper. Maybe it's in wisdom and knowledge in the inner man and in the rich soul. There's nothing else to get, so maybe wisdom would do it. So look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom. All that wasn't enough. Maybe it's in wisdom. Maybe it's in knowledge. Maybe that's what will satisfy. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And how does all this work and how does it all weave together? And he knows that wisdom is better than folly. That's what he says in 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. Wisdom really is way better. The wise man has his eyes in his head while the fool walks around in darkness. He's like, okay, I think I'm onto something now. It's not in the riches. It's not in all that. Maybe it's in wisdom. It's better than folly. Maybe that's the answer. The wise person has his eyes in his head. Verse 14, and yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. 15, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. It's also breath. For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Hated life, because what's done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity, it's breath and striving after breath. The wise and the fool, they're all just going to die. So even though wisdom is better than folly in life, in the end, it can't last. In the end, everything's just breath and striving after breath. Why did I work so hard to get wise, he says, when I'm just going to die? We're all going to end up in the same place. So he hated life. Verse 17. In verse 18, he hated his work. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he gave himself up to despair. Look at verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. man, I thought, okay, it's not in those shallow, superficial things. It's in the inner, you know, if I can just get wise and I can just cultivate and get all this knowledge and then I'll be happy. And even that, it didn't do it. He hated life. He hated his toil. He gave himself up to despair. Why? Because death has entered the story as an enemy too great to be overcome by even the most cheerful optimist. I don't care how cheerful you are. I don't care how upbeat, how constantly positive, always finding the positive spin on everything. Death is coming for you, and you can't deny it. You can't escape it. So no matter how hard he's trying, he can't get around it. Death interrupts us all, doesn't it? You can be going along happy as a dog with a ball, but when the phone call comes, the death, the prognosis on you, or the news about someone you love, there's nowhere to go. You can't escape it. No one's been strong enough to defeat Sheol. It really won't be long before it comes for you. Young people, I mean, we think we're going to live forever. You think young people, I will always think of myself as young. Death is coming. It is. We maybe don't like to think about that, but it's coming for every one of us. It's a sure thing. And Solomon is just forcing us to confront that and forcing us to think about it and forcing us to look at it because he loves us. It's the great obstacle of the good life. It's the great enemy of joy. It's the great riddle that throws everything off kilter. Because no matter, even if you accomplish all this, he says, but then I die, just like the fool, even if I got really wise. All the wise men in history have seen this too. Aristotle would later see it and say that losing loved ones to death makes the good life impossible. And it's just fate, he said. Aristotle and his quest for eudaimonia, his quest for the good life, just like, I don't know, death, you got the bad roll of the dice. And there's just no hope for you with the good life. But the rest of us are just going to keep trying. This is closing his eyes to his own impending death. Life rushes by. The wise can't add an inch to the span of his own life. We need an answer to this riddle of the good life that deals with impending death. We need something to put our hope in that can actually defeat death. We don't have anything in our resources, nothing outside of us and nothing inside of us that can get us over that hill, that can get us through that dark valley. And so the good life is always fleeting. It's always getting away. Even when it seems best, it's always about to turn. In the grand scheme of things, you just ask anyone who's older, ask anyone, you know, for those who have little kids, what's the thing people always tell you? It goes fast. It goes fast. Hang on. Enjoy it. It's going to go fast. They're going to be gone before you know it. And you think, oh, man, I don't know if these diapers are ever going to go away, but I believe you. And you talk to an older person, they say, man, the years, just where do they go? The years go fast. That's going to happen to all of us. It's happening to all of us. The years, before you know it, death is there. You've got this joy, but it's slipping out of your fingers because it's speeding away. And so people will tell you that. Like, just hang on to it as long as you can because it's going to be gone. Before you know it, it's going to be gone. So just like, you can hear it in their voice. So just like, really try to enjoy it because I know it's hard, but like, just try to enjoy those kids when they're little because immediately they're slipping away. And that's what Solomon is telling us about all of the pleasures of life. They're slipping away. You can't hang on to it. Death is coming. And it puts this mountain in the way of pursuing the good life. It makes all this kind of irrelevant. What are we striving for? Any ultimate solution to the riddle of the good life will need to be able to defeat death. If only there were someone strong enough to defeat death for us. If only there was a way. If only we could overcome that hurdle, then maybe there would be a hope for the good life. The resurrection of the good life in 24 to 26. There is a kind of a good life under the sun. We'll unpack that layer later. If only there's somebody to defeat death. There are layers. Even under the sun, even with impending death, there is a kind of a good life. There is a mediated good life that you can have now. And it all comes in recognizing that joy is a gift from God. This is the last point. Look at verses 24 to 26. Get them in front of you there. There's nothing better for a person. Okay. He tried it all. I went down all the roads. There was nothing there. Every one of them was a dead end. So what is the conclusion? There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That's it. That's the good life. The good life under the sun, the mediated good life, the kind of, okay, if somebody isn't going to defeat death for us, we'll unfold that layer another day. Even now, Even under the sun here, there's nothing better for a person. They should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. That's the key right there. It's from the hand of God. It's not in the stuff. You get joy, enjoy your eating, enjoy your drinking, enjoy your toil, but not out of them, but as a gift from God. He will give it to you. He will hand it to you. It's from the hand of God. We look for the things of earth to give us joy. We won't find it, not outside us, not inside us. Only once we stop looking here can we ask ourselves, where else is there to look? Only once we let go of all the stuff we're clutching onto so tight can we take our Father's hand and let him lead us into joy. Only way we can receive the joy that he's ready to give to his children is by turning loose of all this stuff. And that's why he's prying our fingers off of it, one by one. Is it in pleasure? Is it in this? Is it in that? Is it in work? Is it in wisdom? Just prying it loose so that we can have open hands. And when we have open hands, we can come to our Father and we can say, Father, will you just give me joy in this life from your hand. We can look to God for the gift of joy, and he will give it to us in the very things under the sun, just not from them. He can give you joy in the toilsome work. Do you see that? Nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. The toil is the difficulty, the frivolousness of your work. There is a way to actually experience joy in that never-ending pile of laundry, in that never-ending pile of projects, in that email inbox that just never empty. You get it down to zero, and they just flood back in. In that day in and day out, unrolling the hoses and the extension cords, and getting out all the tools and doing the work and rolling them all back up, and then coming back the next morning and starting it over. There is joy to be found even in that. Even in that, it comes from the gift, as a gift from the hand of God. We so easily shift from looking to God, receiving joy from him in the things of life, we start looking at the things of life for the joy. That well runs dry, and God won't keep giving it. He calls us back to the fountain. So where are you looking? Where are you looking for joy? I asked you earlier, where's your good life? It's only in God. But if we'll go to God, he will deliver. He will give us all the things that we need, and he will give us joy. Peter says that we don't now see him, we love him. That we don't now see him, we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. We have the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is what? Joy. God is giving this gift to his children, but we've got to look to him. We've got to ask him. My dad was telling me yesterday, he was reading in Deuteronomy, and God said, the reason I'm bringing you into the land of Canaan is because in Egypt, they can just divert the Nile and bring the water in, but I'm going to bring you to a place where you can't do that. So that you just have to look up and pray for rain, and then the rain will come, and that's where your crops are going to get watered from. What a beautiful lesson. You're not going to be able to divert the water and water your crops. You're just going to have to ask me every day, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily rain. It's the same thing with joy, isn't it? He says, I'm not going to let you carve out your own joy down here. I'm not going to let you do it. But you just come to me and ask me again today. Father, will you give me joy in the eating and in the drinking? And in the toil. How do we get it? To whom does he give it? Verse 26. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment, it says. Verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The vanity is for the one who gathers and then gives it to the one who pleases God. So who gets that joy? The one who pleases God. The one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, which is contrasted with the sinner. It's not for the sinner, it's for the one who pleases God. The key to joy in the fleeting things under the sun is not to be a sinner and to please God and then to ask your Father for it. That's the key. Simple. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. What's the problem? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who seeks after him. There's none who does good. No, not one. Solomon knew this in Ecclesiastes 7:20. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It's Ecclesiastes 7:20. Solomon knew it. Now we're in a big problem now. The one who pleases God, he gives joy. It only comes from his hand. It only comes from him, but not to a sinner, only to the one who pleases him. But in God's great love, we see now this side of Solomon saw it in shadowy form in the sacrificial system. How can I be pleasing to God? How can I not be a sinner? How can my sin be taken away? Solomon saw it dimly through the sacrificial system, but you see it clearly, don't you? How can you please God? Because it has pleased God to take his own son, to send him here, to live a life in the grief and the curse and the sorrow and the struggle, and to live a perfect life of perfect righteousness, perfectly pleasing the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He sent him, and then it was his pleasure, it was your Father's good pleasure, to take Jesus' righteousness and to account it to you, to count you as though you've never sinned, never have, never are, and never will, and just to wipe out all of your sin by punishing it on the person of his Son on the cross. And then by taking his righteousness and accounting it to you so that when God the Father looks at all of you who trust in Jesus, he is perfectly pleased with you. Not because you were so good and you did it so perfectly, but because Jesus did it for you. And because he loves you and he accounts you with that righteousness. And so now all who are in Christ can lift their eyes to heaven and say, I am well pleasing to my Father. I'm perfectly well pleasing. Not 99% with a little, but he's as pleased with you as he is with his own son, Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus has borne your sin on the cross and removed it completely. And so in Christ, and in Christ alone, God offers you wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's why Jesus came. He said, I say these things to you so that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full. So do you believe, King Solomon, that the good life isn't found in the things under the sun? Do you believe the Holy Spirit who inspired these writings? Will you hear your Father in his word whispering, child, your joy is not found here. It's found as a gift from me. Will you hear God saying this? And will you turn loose? Will you let go of the things that you're striving for? Will you let go of anything that's competing in your heart? If you're a Christian, you have done this. You have given your heart to God, and you've looked to him for your joy. But as Calvin said, the heart is a continual factory of idols, and we're just pumping them out. will we topple the idols again? Will you examine your heart and say, what's in there? Where am I looking for joy down here? And just shove it over and ask God for joy in him. And will you find it? Will he give it to you? He will. It's inexpressible and full of glory. Are you not tasting that? Sometimes I read that passage in Peter and I think, I want more of that. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. I want more of that. If that's how you feel when you hear this, could it be that your hands are full, grasping for the things of the world? Could it be that that's why you're not tasting it? There's stuff you need to let go of. There's daydreams you need to kill. You can have joy here. You can taste the good life here. It will still be imperfect. It will still be fleeting. Death still casts a shadow. You have to hold on even to the joy loosely enough so that you're willing to walk through any suffering, any difficulty, any hardship that God inevitably calls you through to get to the joy that's eternal, that's set before you. But you can have joy even now. We still look for this even greater answer to the riddle. We still look for a life not subject to death, paradise and true joy, where we fully and finally catch our breath in the good life, and we set our hope there, don't we? And every taste of joy here we get is just an appetizer of a world of joy that's coming, where death cannot spoil, and death cannot tear it down, and it cannot snatch it away. We fix our hope there, and as a result, we get appetizers of joy here from our Father, because it only comes from his hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Solomon that sometimes when we first read them, we think that's not really cheerful. That's not really what I expected to hear at church or from the Bible. Just everything's vain, everything's breath, and there's nothing satisfies. And I gave myself up to despair, and I hated my life, and I hated my toil. And we think, how's this a good example for us? But Father, thank you that you love us so much that you've sent Solomon to test out every path for us and tell us there's nothing there. Every road is a dead end except Christ. Father, I'm asking that you would, even right now, and as we're as we're taking communion, as we're communing with the broken body of Jesus, as we're through the Holy Spirit by faith, Lord, will you pull idols down here this morning, presently? God, your word comes in power, and it says that we're not, that your faith is not in word only, but also in power. Lord, will you cause your word to topple our idols in power? Lord, will you cause your word to pry our fingers loose by your Holy Spirit of anything? God, would you set people free this morning, right now, Father, through the truth of this word, to stop grasping for our life down here, to stop grasping for our joy down here, and to look to you and to humbly just reach up our hands and receive joy from you. And God, would you give us, as we do that, as you lead us through that process by your Spirit, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, trusting that you're well pleased with us, so you will say yes. Lord, will you give us that joy? Lord, will you give people here who've been thirsty for joy, would you give them a taste of the joy that's to be found in Christ? Lord, would you spur us on? Lord, would you give joy even now? We're looking, Father, we turn away from the things of the world. Even right now, brothers and sisters, will you just pray this with me? Is this in your hearts? God, we turn loose of looking for our joy everywhere else. God, wherever each one of us is looking for it, we stop. We stop looking for our joy from these things. And God, we look to you. We repent and we look to you. And will you please give us the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit as a gift of grace from you through our union in Christ? Father, Jesus said he came that his joy would be in us and that our joy may be full. God, would you give us joy? Would you capture our hearts so that we would worship you, so that we would find our purpose in worshiping you and adoring you and giving our lives for you? And would you sustain us with joy? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.